If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up. Turn with me. We'll be in Mark chapter 15 today. And yes, I'm going to cheat again. I'm going to skip a passage. But I promise you, we are coming back to that passage. Remember, I've already skipped one. You remember who for? Peter. Well, we're skipping it again for Peter. We're not going to cover that in depth, but we will come back because, like it or not, you and I, we're Peters. And so we need a full time together as we look at Peter. Remember, the verses we're going to be skipping over today are Mark 14, 66 through 72, Peter's denial of Jesus. So mark that in your head. I think most of you are familiar with that passage. But today we'll be picking up at Mark chapter 15. Here the word of the Lord is God inspired through the Holy Spirit, Mark, to pen for us and record these words. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And then they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate once again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So ends the reading of God's Word, His perfect and holy Word. Now, we are at the point in Mark that I've been looking at and I thought, wow, we'll be done here and I'll have to switch. We're going to slow down probably a lot because there's so much meat in these remaining verses of the book of Mark. But before we jump into our text today in Mark chapter 15, I want to remind you of a couple of things. I want to remind you of where we have been. If you remember, Jesus has been very clear in his ministry, at least since Mark 8:31 forward, about his agenda. He's not minced words. Mark 10:32, he says this, "And while they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And then taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying," hear these words, "see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." It's been unfolding pretty close to what Jesus said, hasn't it? And so now as we come to Mark 15, we are at Friday morning of the last week. We often, in church circles, we call it the Holy Week. Never have figured that out, but we call it that. And so we're at this Friday, and Jesus, just a week or so earlier, has said these words. This is what's going to happen. Here's how it's going down. And so the theme that I've been pressing for you that I want you to grab a hold of and grasp is Jesus is not caught off guard. You go read some of the liberal scholars, they'll go, well, you know, Jesus just didn't see all this coming. No, Jesus saw this coming full well. He's prophesied it again and again. This is King Jesus that Mark is showing you who is coming as God's Messiah. Now, here's the problem. The Jews, were they expecting King Jesus to come this way? They were expecting a king and a Messiah to come. But they were looking for a political deliverer who would conquer Rome, kick those bad boys out, and reestablish, if you will, Israel. Their view was too small. They were not seeing things as God wanted them to see it. And what Mark has been showing us during this last week is a number of things. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. Remember Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. People are, Hosanna! Praise the Lord! You know, he's coming in on all of this. But then, first act, what's he do? He heads to the temple and he drives the money changers out. My Father's house. And he has zeal for it. And then, Mark 12, we read that Jesus is confounding the religious leaders. They can't trap him. They try and try and try, and Jesus just keeps making buffoons of them before the crowds. The crowds love it, but the Sanhedrin, not so much. And in fact, remember Mark 14, 1? They were secretly trying to put Jesus to death. You don't embarrass me this many times and not get away with it. That's the attitude of the Sanhedrin, and that's what they are doing. And then on Thursday, Jesus had celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. We saw that in Mark 14. And then he took them, after that meal, off to Gethsemane to pray. And remember, we slowed down and we looked at that Jesus is a human. He's fully God, fully divine, but Jesus is human. He is coming face to face and he nearly collapses under the weight of the coming ordeal and the thought of God's wrath that was soon to be poured out upon himself. But remember, Jesus once again went to prayer, and what happened? He remains perfectly obedient to the Father's will. He gets up and with resolve, he says, our betrayers are here. Let's go. Let's get this done. Let's roll, if you will. And he was resolutely setting his face to go through the suffering that would be necessary. This is no accident for Jesus. This has been planned since before the foundation of the world. Not an easy thing, but the reality. And so, Mark has also contrasted with Jesus' obedience. Remember last week we looked at the brevity. There's Judas and Jesus. That's it. All these other people he fails to name. Well, he contrasts with Jesus' obedience. I would submit to you the disciples' disobedience. When Jesus needed them most in the garden, what were the rest of the disciples doing? Sleeping. Really? And what's Judas doing? Betraying Jesus with a kiss? 14:45. Bringing the temple guard, the Sanhedrin police, if you will, to arrest Jesus? And what do the rest of the disciples do? When it becomes clear that this is not a good situation, verse 50, they flee. They run away. Oh yeah, that's good, obedient disciples. We're going to stick with you, Jesus, the whole way. Sort of like us, huh? Sorry. Though Jesus had told them that they would all fall away, they had in pride gone, no, not us, especially Peter, and that's why we're going to take a whole week on just looking at Peter. And then last week, as we looked at the trial before Caiaphas, we saw that while it looked like Jesus was on trial, was Jesus really on trial? No, this is the creator of the universe. The divine one, the holy one. And so when we look at this from a redemptive historical perspective, pretty cool theological word, huh? But the whole idea that this is about God and Jesus, when we look at it from this redemptive historical perspective, what we see is that Jesus is not on trial. Who's on trial? Caiaphas, Pilate, all those who were seeking to condemn Jesus. And so, Mark sort of shows us that the King of the universe is standing there at trial, but yet, he quietly makes a comment. Yes, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And the rest of the Daniel passages, judgment will follow. And so, while the religious leaders think they are getting rid of their problem child, Jesus, Mark has been clear to show us in Jesus' life, and now you go back through the whole gospel, what has Mark shown you about King Jesus, the Messiah? He's fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. He has preached about the kingdom. He has performed numerous miracles and healings. And how have the religious leaders handled that? We can't hear, we're not hearing, we're not seeing. They're not seeing the signs that are there. And instead, now they are declaring Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Remember Caiaphas? And here's the sad part. Now God's covenant curses are going to fall upon Israel. And the Jews will end up being dispersed to the four corners of the world. Once again, they're going to be removed from the promised land because they failed to receive the Messiah. AD 70, what happens to the temple? Not one stone is left upon another, just as Jesus prophesies. And so these Jews in Jerusalem get the earthly covenant curses. Jesus takes the covenant curses for all the elect. And that's what Mark is helping us see as this unfolds. Jesus takes the full sting of God's wrath for your sin and my sin as those who God has chosen to save. And so it's this idea of the covenant that Mark is bringing us back to. Once again, Mark's brevity. Remember, we've looked at the Gospel of Mark. He keeps going, and this happened, and this happened, and he skips over names and details. He just tells you the general gist. Well, his brevity, once again, shows us what's important. When we look at Jesus' trial before Pilate here in 15, it's clear that Mark doesn't want to give you all the details. Go read the other Gospels for that. Mark wants you to zero in on certain things. And I would submit that it's this. Mark wants you to see in this trial that it's a bogus trial. It's not lawful. It doesn't meet. But it's Jesus who is faithfully obedient to the Father to secure our salvation. He knows what needs to happen. Remember at the trial before Caiaphas last week, they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, right? Because he has said that he is Israel's Messiah. But that was true. Is Jesus the Messiah? Yes, he is. There's no crime in that. But they have declared that to be blasphemy. But we read the first verse of today. What? They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, it seems, I don't know, commentators disagree, they could have stoned Jesus for what was done, and Pilate would have just not even worried about it. They didn't have the legal power of capital punishment, but why would the Sanhedrin not do that? Because they were afraid of the people. That the people would have said, this guy doesn't deserve to die. They needed Rome to do their dirty work, if you will allow that. And so that now they need more than religious claims that Jesus claims to be the Messiah. Because Rome doesn't really care about internal Jewish affairs. Pilate could care less. Just keep the peace, man. We're good. Y'all just obey and keep things going and I'm happy. I get to collect my taxes, put those on to Caesar, and it's all good. That's how politics work, isn't it? And that's what was happening here. And so the Sanhedrin now must tweak their words, he's the Messiah, so that Jesus can be convicted under Roman law. And so they spin this charge. He claims to be the Messiah. Blasphemy for being the Messiah. Well, in a Roman court, how do you spin that? Simple. He claims to be King of the Jews. He wants to overthrow Rome. He wants to get rid of Caesar. And so that's a capital offense in Rome. And so that's what they spin this thing around. Depending upon whom they're talking to, they fit it as they see fit. And so that's the goal that they come to Pilate with these trumped up charges. Now, Pilate, who is he? I mean, the man's revered in history, right? Remember Apostles' Creed? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. I mean, yeah, you want to place an infamy? Pilate got it. You know, think of how many millions upon millions, maybe billions of people have confessed and claimed and said what Pilate has done. Not something I want to be remembered for. But so Pilate was this little prefect, little sub-ruler of the area of Judea. He had tremendous power. He came originally from Spain, and he found himself in Rome. And he ended up marrying a profligate, vile woman, the daughter of Emperor Augustus. That's how a lot of commentators describe her. She was just vile, this woman. And so Pilate has married this woman, and he ends up as prefect over Judea. This little backwater country, but it wasn't a bad job. And normally he would be up in Caesarea, and you go, Caesarea, why there? Caesar, Caesarea, it was the city within Judea. But he comes down to Jerusalem for the Passover to keep the peace, because you get all of these pilgrims coming to Passover, and so where do you need to be? Where there's going to be trouble. And that's what Pilate does. Now, Pilate was quite a jerk. I mean, a tyrant. He was not well liked. Remember in the Gospel of Luke 13:1, it says this: there was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate was not above, and you can read in history all these different stories about Pilate, and it appears that he killed these Jews, took their blood, mixed it with the animal blood, and continued with the sacrifice. At another thing, we see Josephus tells us that he had raided the temple treasury more than once to help build the aqueduct into Jerusalem. Pilate didn't care about Jews as the bottom line. He just simply wanted to keep his job and wanted to maintain the peace. And if I needed to shed a few blood of a few Jews, no big deal. That seems to be the way Pilate ruled. He just wanted to keep the peace at all cost. So that's the political situation, that you have the Sanhedrin and you have Pilate. Strange bedfellows as they seek to accomplish this goal. Sanhedrin wants Jesus killed and destroyed. Pilate just wants to keep the peace. And so the Sanhedrin wants to get rid of Jesus, because why? Jesus speaks the truth. He keeps questioning their heart and their goal and their desire to glorify God or glorify self. And so the Jews have twisted this claim of blasphemy into a claim that he was the King of the Jews as they deliver him over to Pilate. Now, quite frankly, as I read this, as I read the other gospel accounts, it does not seem that Pilate buys all of these charges. He realizes these are trumped up charges. He's no dummy. He's not above killing another one of these Jews. He doesn't care. But he's like, So notice how he asks in verse 2, are you the King of the Jews? This is what they claim you to be. And notice Jesus simply answers honestly and openly, you have said so. He claims, and Jesus affirms, that he is indeed Israel's Messiah. But the Sanhedrin wants Pilate to believe that he claims to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and he's willing to do what? If you go over to Luke 23:2, I like how Luke puts it. He gives you all the gory details. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Interesting. What did Jesus say about taxes? Whose picture's on the coin? Render to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what's God's. They're just twisting those words so they can accomplish. And notice that Jesus makes that one statement, "You have said so." He affirms that, yes, indeed, he is the King of the Jews or the Messiah. But then he is silent. Look at verse 4. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they brought against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So Pilate is speechless at this point. It's like, this guy is just hearing all these things, and he said what he said, and he's done. I would submit to you, there's three reasons Jesus was silent, at least. Number one, that Scripture might be fulfilled. This is all by God's plan, isn't it? This is not an accident. He's not caught off guard. Jesus knew full well the prophet Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 53? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus didn't need to defend himself. And so, he knew that he would be silent before these trumped-up accusations. And that leads to the second reason that I think Jesus was silent. By answering these trumped-up accusations, he actually would give credibility to them. It's like anybody with half a brain would see right through these false accusations. Remember before Caiaphas? They couldn't get two witnesses to agree. That's how bad the evidence was. And so Jesus understood this was a kangaroo court. This was a mob who was seeking to basically have him killed according to God's perfect plan. And so that leads you to the third reason that I think Jesus was silenced, and some have called that the silence of surrender. After the garden, what did Jesus say? "Not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus has resigned himself. He is calmly silent. He is with power, silent power, saying, "This is how it's got to go down. This is exactly how it's going to unfold." I love how I have lost the reference for who said this, but I love this attitude. Hear these words from one commentator. He said, "Though the snarling dogs are all around Jesus, making accusations, Jesus here is silently resting in the perfect will of his Father in heaven." Jesus knows that all of this is unfolding by a plan and a purpose, which he himself, as the covenant mediator, had agreed to before the foundation of the world. And so can you see that calm peace that Jesus is like, "Do what you got to do. Y'all play your game. I know how this is going down." Yes. Hours prior, Jesus had wrestled in his humanity with his painful providence that was about to be poured upon him. Remember when he said in Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Notice how the power of prayer, as he came back and he remembered the divine mandate, the covenant promise, the covenant mediator, "Oh, Dad and I talked about this, and this is my role." And he gets up and resolutely proceeds forward. He does this with a determination to redeem the elect. He does it with a determination to redeem you and me. Wow. Because that's what Jesus had declared as his mission. We looked at Mark 10 this morning. Back at Mark 8:31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and he be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this very plainly. This is not an accident. This is all by the sovereign ordained plan of God. Now, flipping back to Pilate for a moment, do you get the feeling in reading that Pilate really is not buying all of these charges? He understands that this is a kangaroo court that they have brought him. But the problem is Jesus is silent before these charges, and so he is forced to rule against Jesus. And even Mark, and maybe I'm misreading this, but I think I'm in good company with others who have looked at this passage. Pilate seems to be attempting to allow Jesus to go free. Look at verse 9. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. You see, you get that little peek behind the curtain into the heart of Pilate. Pilate knew that this guy was, he's not capital punishment stuff here. He just got on the wrong side of the Sanhedrin and these religious leaders, and they just want him out of the way. And they want me to do their dirty work. And so Pilate is offering, well, I could let him go. That's what I do at the Passover, to show my leniency and my clemency. And that takes us to the amazing substitution, the amazing gospel, the substitution of the Messiah for a sinner. It's the heart of the gospel. See it pictured here for us. Because it was, as I said, a custom at Passover that Pilate would release a prisoner as a token of his clemency. And so Pilate, having seen no guilt in Jesus, offers to let Jesus go free. But the chief priests do what? They quickly gather the crowd and go, we want Barabbas. We want this murderer. We want this insurrectionist who has caused you so much trouble. Now, Pilate doesn't want to let Barabbas go. The man is a leader of an insurrection. He has murdered people to accomplish his goal. And I take it, almost seems like Pilate is caught off guard. He didn't realize how well orchestrated the Sanhedrin is. Maybe I'm wrong on that. I don't know. And notice what he says in verse 12. Then what shall I do with this man you call the King of the Jews? Now the people, inspired by the evil religious leaders, shout, crucify him. And notice Pilate once again. Pilate declares the innocence of Jesus. Why? What evil has he done? Go to the other Gospels and they actually declare him innocent. Pilate does. And so Pilate, verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. Now, Origen and Clement, these are ancient commentators. Now, you have to be careful with Origen. He's not always to be trusted. He writes in his writings that Barabbas, his full name was, do you know what it was? Jesus Barabbas. Because Jesus was a common name, sort of like Joe, you know? It was Jesus Barabbas. And so think what is the situation in the picture here. Pilate is basically bringing this choice. Do you want Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus Barabbas? You can have Jesus. You need to pick which Jesus you're going to take. Wow. The symbolism of the work of Christ here. That the Messiah is presented. He is put before him. It's like, will you choose Jesus of Nazareth or will you choose Jesus Barabbas? One is going to go free and one will be punished. And the interesting thing is, we know what happens, don't we? The guilty one is going to be let free. And the innocent one, the holy one, of whom Pilate declared, John 19:4, I find no guilt in him, That, my friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beauty of substitution. Because you're a Barabbas before God. You're guilty. How does Peter put it? He says, the just dies for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18, to bring us to God so that believers might hear the words of covenant blessing. Remember back in the Old Testament, Numbers? May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the covenant blessing. But here, us to receive those words of the covenant blessing and the covenant. Because I am a covenant breaker, the covenant curses must come to bear. And so God the Father has to turn to His Son within these next frame, these next hours. And He's not going to give a covenant blessing to His beloved Son. He is instead going to say, may the Lord curse you. May the Lord turn His face away from you. May He pour out all of His wrath for sin upon you. That's what Jesus did. That's the cost of the gospel. Jesus took the covenant curses willingly for you and for me, that we might receive the covenant blessing. And so as Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas, and Jesus of Nazareth, and the people say, give me Barabbas. This is, you know my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange of the gospel. And here's the question before you. If you were standing in that crowd, or you're sitting here today, who are you going to choose? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth? What do you believe will take away your guilt and your sins before a holy God? Because God's wrath is coming for every one of us. And in Jesus of Nazareth, what happens? He's already taken the full penalty, the covenant curses, and there ain't none left. And so when you stand before God and you say, I want Jesus of Nazareth by faith, what's God look at us and do? Well done, my good and faithful servant. But we love to choose Jesus Barabbas again and again. Oh, I can keep the law pretty good. I can do this pretty well. I'm not so bad. I think God will cut me some slack. As Dan shared earlier in our men's group on Saturday mornings, shameless plug for that. The author says it's disobedient obedience when you think by your lackluster obedience you're going to please the King of the universe. The only way we please the King is by faith in what Christ has done for us. He took your punishment. He took the curse of the covenant upon Himself and He drank the cup fully. He drank the dregs, literally. Every last drop in your place. And so there's no wrath left for those who are in Christ. So don't ever think, well, yeah, Jesus kind of got me there and now I'm going to take it. You're choosing Barabbas at that point. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 8:33. He asks this question, who is ever going to bring a charge against God's elect? Because of the gospel, because of this great substitution, the great exchange, what happens? Paul says it this way. Ain't nobody going to bring a charge against you. Why? Because it is God who justifies. Who's going to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who's at the right hand of the God? Who's the one who is interceding for you? And y'all better say, Jesus of Nazareth. He's my salvation. He's my hope. And you rest in Him, in Him alone. Remember Caiaphas? Jesus turned to him, and Jesus said, when Caiaphas asked, "Are you the Christ?" You remember His words? "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That's a quote from Daniel 7. Go read the rest of it. It ain't pretty. If you've chosen Jesus Barabbas and not Jesus of Nazareth as your hope, as your means of salvation, then that sentence that Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of power on the clouds of heaven," should scare you to death. Because when He comes and you attempt to stand before the holy judge of the universe in your own works, you're damned. You are doomed. And so I urge you, claim Jesus of Nazareth. I'm in Him. I'm with Him. I believe He did everything I need. He is my only hope in life and death. And beyond the grave, when I stand before God, I will say, I'm in Christ. I'm in union with Him. He willingly, this Jesus of Nazareth, laid down His life for me. He died for me. He bore your wrath, Lord. There ain't none left. Jesus died to win for me all the rights and privileges of adoption as a son of the living God. I'm here, Daddy. By faith, I'm a child of King Jesus. I hope that's your testimony. I hope you are sharing that message, because that's our only hope in life and death.